Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark the 10th chapter. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We have a nice crowd. We have several visitors. We're proud to have you come to be with us today. Among the visitors, I have my nephew and his wife, Nathan and Autumn Pope. He is the son of my brother Kyle Pope, who preaches in Amarillo, Texas at the Olson Park congregation. So y'all be sure and let them know that you're glad that they came today, and we as we are. In chapter 10 of the book of Mark, beginning in verse 42, it says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who recognize as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We don't use the word ransom very often, but here it describes in this last verse of our reading that that's exactly what Jesus came to do, was to ransom us. In the year 1192, on his way back from the Crusades, Richard the Lionhearted, who was king of England, because he had made some enemies on his way to the Crusades, he was captured by some German princes, primarily Henry the VI, who was the Holy Roman Emperor. Just before Christmas of the year 1192, he was captured and kept for ransom. They kept him, and he was in pretty good circumstances. He wasn't mistreated. He was kept in places where his needs were met, in castles throughout Germany. But they decided that instead of killing him, as some of them wanted to do, that they would ransom him. And so they came up with a figure, 100,000 pounds of silver would be what they would ransom him for. And England was to come up with the money. Now the problem is 100,000 pounds of silver was 2 to 3 times the amount of money that England took in every year. But his mother, who was Eleanor of Aquitaine, got busy. And she basically taxed every landowner in England another 25%. She also basically looted the churches, the Roman Catholic churches at that time, in Great Britain, and took much of their silver and gold items to be able to use for the ransom, and took much of the taxes that were utilized by both the Catholic Church and the Kingdom of England to come up with that 100,000 pounds of silver. And he was ransomed after being in prison for just a little bit over a year. It was February, I think, the 4th of 1194 that he was finally released to his English captors. Can you imagine that kind of money that they had to go through to be able to ransom him? But let me tell you, 100,000 pounds of silver is nothing compared to what God did in his effort to ransom us. We were kidnapped, and we were being held ransom by Satan. But what the Lord did is he came for the purpose of being a servant so that we might be able to be redeemed. We might be able to be ransomed from our slavery to Satan and be able to be freed so that we might be able to serve the true and living God. One of the problems is just like Richard the Lionhearted, we found ourselves being in a terrible situation and in absolute need of ransoming. And it was a figure that we couldn't take care of ourselves. In fact, since the penalty for sin is, the wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 23, what we have is, what it would require was all that we have. We only have this one life. How could we pay for the sins that we've committed? We had to, just like Richard the Lionhearted, depend on somebody else to raise the ransom. And we see God Himself, through the blood of Jesus Christ, providing the ransom for us to be bought back from the captivity of sin. In the sixth chapter, in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, it describes this dilemma that we were in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5. Here it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Can you imagine being on death row? You are in line to have the needle in your arm. And all of a sudden, someone comes to your cell, opens the door, escorts you out of the prison and turns you loose and says, "Let me tell you, somebody that you don't even know has decided that they are going to take your place and they'll take the needle in the arm instead of you." Can you imagine that? What a ridiculous situation. Who would do that? But let me tell you, that's exactly what was done for you, and that was what was done for me by Jesus Christ when He took our place. When He was someone who, when we weren't even righteous, when we weren't even good, we see Him dying for the ungodly, and that's us. In the second chapter of the book of 1 John, in verse 2, it uses another word that we use almost never in the English language. It describes here a situation in which Jesus came to serve as the propitiation for our sins. In fact, it says, let's begin in verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He's not talking to kids. He's describing his those that he's writing to with a diminutive, which is a term of endearment. We use that occasionally. I can remember years ago when I was a young man, I preached in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. We came there, I think, when I was 29 and left about 8 years later to go on and teach at Florida College. We had a lady there that always had a way of describing things, and she always called me our new little preacher. I was new, but I was never their little preacher. I may not have been the size I am now, but I was a big boy. But she called me little. Why would she call me little? Because it is a diminutive that even we use in English. My cousin married a girl that is from Colombia. They had a boy whose name was Samuel. They call him Samuel, but they don't usually call him Samuel. They call him Samuelito, which is a term of endearment. And they called him that not just when he was little Samuel, but even when he grew up, they could still call him around the house Samuelito, little Samuel. Here we see a situation in which, as he talks to his brethren, little children, he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He is the one who is our paracletos, the one who is called to our side for help. It's translated with the word advocate. Did you ever see the show JAG, Judge Advocate General, in which it was talking about legal affairs in the military? The word advocate is sometimes used to describe someone serving as your attorney. Can you imagine God being our judge, but being able to have His Son called to our side to help? Someone who is tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin, but He's the one who is appealing to His Father for us. Satan, the accuser, is standing there blaming us. Who do you think the Lord's going to listen to, Satan, or is He going to listen to His Son, who not only is our advocate, but He Himself is the propitiation for our sins? Propitiation wasn't even used commonly in the New Testament day, but what it carried with it was the idea of serving as the means by which the wrath of God was assuaged. The wrath of God was taken away because of what had been done. So He's not only our lawyer, He's the one who paid the penalty for what we did that is wrong. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is not only our mediator, He's not only our advocate, He is our fine. He's the one that paid the penalty through His death so that we might be able to be ransomed from sin and be able to be free in our new relationship with God. It's important for us as we partake of the Lord's Supper to always remember the death of Jesus Christ. But I think as we think about Jesus serving as the ransom for us, it's probably appropriate for us to at least look at one of the accounts of His crucifixion that's found in the 19th chapter of the book of John. There, beginning in verse 16, as it describes the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, I want you to understand that this is something that is, as J.W. McGarvey said, one of the great proofs he believed that the gospel was inspired. And what he meant by that was, is when the apostles, who were sympathizers with Jesus, who loved Him, when they describe His crucifixion, they just tell the facts. Remember Jack Webb on the old show Dragnet? You remember a woman would get to, or a man would get to talking too much about what went on, and he'd say, "Just the facts, ma'am." Let me tell you, John 19 is just the facts. If we were describing it without inspiration, it would be a situation in which we would cry out against the injustice of this. We would make it even more bloody, even more terrible to be able to understand at least as much as it was, but here He's just telling us the facts. Notice, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 19, "So they handed Him over to be crucified, and they took Jesus therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Don't write the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He remembered his death just a few minutes ago as we partook of the Lord's Supper. And as we partook of the bread, we remembered his body. When we partook of the fruit of the vine, we remembered his blood. And his death is important for us to understand because it was the price that it took to ransom us from sin. And we ought never to forget that. There needs to never be a day that goes by that we don't realize that we are a blood-bought people. We recently celebrated Memorial Day, in which we remember, not as on Veterans Day on the 11th of November, those who have fought in foreign wars, but on Memorial Day, those that have died in wars that have been fought by the American Army. What we do every first day of the week in the memorial that we observe is we are observing Memorial Day and remembering what it cost to be able to redeem us, to buy us back from sin. But there was more than just a death that took place. In that death, we see it providing a substitute for us. You know, I told you earlier in the brief illustration about somebody being willing to take the needle for us. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing. And it was described by Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus was even born. In the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, as it describes the suffering servant of God, oddly enough, Jews today look upon this particular passage and think that the sufferings of the Jews are what are being described in chapter 53. But let me tell you, you don't have that being necessarily what they were thinking about even among the Jews in that day. They didn't think of the Messiah as being the one who would be the suffering servant. But it was a puzzle to them. You remember the Ethiopian nobleman, while he's going along in his chariot, is reading from the Isaiah scroll this very passage. And he asked Philip, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Notice what it says in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. "Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Some 700 years before Jesus was even born, we see very accurately it being described here, a situation in which even him being with a rich man in his death, you remember Joseph of Arimathea gave up his tomb for them, for him to be buried in his new tomb, in which no one had ever lain. But here we see him persecuted for us. Here we see him mistreated for us. Here we see the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. He took the whipping that we deserved. He died in our place. And we ought never put ourselves in a situation where we forget that for even a day. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 21, there the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about this same concept, emphasizes the idea of Jesus serving as a substitute for us. Now, I do want you to understand, we are not talking about the righteous acts of Jesus replacing our sinful acts. We're not talking about imputed righteousness, but we are talking about him serving as the substitute for our death, so that his death on the cross pays the penalty so that he can become the propitiation, the satisfaction of the fine, the penalty that we ought to have paid. In verse 21 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We don't become righteous because the Lord substitutes Jesus' righteous acts for our righteous acts. We become righteous because we are declared innocent, because the sins that we committed have been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ, and our coming in contact with that blood through the death, burial, and resurrection symbolized by our obedience to the gospel and our baptism, so that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. Not only should we think about the death of Jesus Christ as something that served as a substitute for our sins, but we need to think about it also as having purifying power. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 16, there we see the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever that was, many think it was the Apostle Paul. There are things about it that don't fit the pattern of Pauline epistles, but we do see in it a situation in which it certainly, from the earliest days, was considered to be a book that was inspired by God. Some have suggested Barnabas, some have suggested Apollos as writers of this particular book, but it's been considered inspired from the very first days. People began to look and gather together inspired books for us to be able to have in our New Testaments. In verse 16 of Hebrews 9, it says there, for where the covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Diatheke is the word for covenant, but it is used in a specialized sense here in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews as a testament. We use that word in our language when we talk about someone having a last will and testament. That is a death contract, a death covenant. and he's describing it in this particular context. Most of the time, when you see diatheke used, it's not talking about a death covenant. It is talking about a covenant that is forged between man and God, or between, even in the Old Testament, there were covenants forged between men and men. But this death covenant, this will that is described here, as is mentioned, it is not in force while the person who made the will is still alive. It takes his death. He then applies that to the same thing that would be relevant to a normal covenant at the last verse in the last verse of that context, in verse 22, where it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, for without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." In our partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, we did something that would have been considered a heinous act to Jews. All the way from the days when people were allowed to eat meat after the flood, they're told to not eat it with the blood in it. In Genesis, the 9th chapter, in verse 4. What we have to understand is Jews to gather together to eat the flesh of Christ, to drink his blood, even in symbolic fashion, was something that they would never do. The idea of cannibalism, the idea of drinking someone's blood. But you know what we do when we do that is we remember that he shed his body and he gave his body and shed his blood for us. And we remember also that we are now part of his body. And we remember also that through that blood we have a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22 again. "And according to the law, one might almost say all things are cleansed with blood, for without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." The Old Testament law taught them that. If you ever doubt it, read the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus. That's all it'll take for you to understand what a bloody religion the religion of the Old Testament was. Can you imagine slaughtering animals there before the tabernacle, having animals that are burnt up as burnt offerings are given on the altar? We're talking about a situation that would have been completely distasteful to see. The white garments that priests had to wear were stained like butchers when they were finished helping with the slaughtering of animals and the cutting them up and the putting them on the altar. Blood would have flowed all around the tabernacle and later on the temple. It would have been distasteful to them. You know, the Lord was trying to tell them and us by that just how terrible sin is. Just how nasty sin is. And do you realize these innocent animals are having to shed their blood just so that I will look forward to the sacrifice of my son, so that through the shedding of his blood you might be able to be forgiven. And I'm going to temporarily accept the sacrifice of an animal in lieu of that ultimate sacrifice. See why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? It's to help us remember that we are a blood-bought people. Remember what it cost to be able to redeem us. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 18 through 20, there the Apostle Peter, in the first letter that he wrote to brethren who were primarily Jewish, scattered all over Asia Minor, he tells them, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, 100,000 pounds of silver or even 100,000 pounds of gold wouldn't have been enough for any of us, not one of us, to be ransomed from sin. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross of Calvary so that you and I might be ransomed. You know, can you imagine how funny it sounds to talk about, you redeemed, you weren't redeemed with worthless things like silver and gold. As far as this world is concerned, silver and gold are pretty valuable. But he says, compared to what it really cost, the blood of Jesus Christ, those things are absolutely worthless. You were redeemed with precious blood. Blood is of a lamb, spotless and unblemished. The blood of Jesus Christ. You see what it costs God to ransom us? More than 2 to 3 times the annual income of England back in the 1100s. More than anything that the world could ever provide. But he provided his son so that we might be able to be freed from the bondage of sin. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, it says in verses 21 through 25, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he offered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on his cross, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Here it emphasizes the fact that it ought to make a difference in the way that we live because of what it took to purchase us, what it took to ransom us. The Apostle Paul says things similar to the younger preacher Titus, when in the second chapter of the book of Titus, in verse 11 beginning, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." Can you imagine? Here you are on death row. And instead of just letting you out and not letting you know who it was, you are taken out of the cell and Jesus goes in there. You can't understand why he'd take the needle for you, but you're grateful for it. What if he said, "Just one thing I want you to do. I'd like you to read my book." If the book was as thick as War and Peace, you would read it, wouldn't you? But yet there are people who call themselves Christians who have never read the New Testament. If he said, "Just love my people. Be nice to them. Be kind, compassionate toward my people." Don't you think you could put up with a little bit of aggravation from people every once in a while because of the one who redeemed you, who ransomed you, and asked you for this small favor? "I tell you, I'm going to take this for you, but what I want you to do is continue my work of trying to seek and save the lost." Don't you think it'd be easier for you to want to go out and teach the gospel to people, realizing that the very same thing that ransomed you can ransom them? What if he said, I want you to be zealous for good deeds? Do you think we'd be looking around for things that he declares to be good to accomplish in our lives? Unless it makes a difference in our lives that we know we have been ransomed, then there is a sense in which the ransom that Jesus paid for us becomes something that is of little impact, because we have sold ourselves once again into sin. Back in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, passage we looked at a few minutes ago, it tells us in verses 14 and 15, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Let me tell you, friends, you have been loved beyond all ability to completely fathom it. Somebody took your place on the gurney. Somebody took the needle in the arm for you. Only let me tell you, crucifixion isn't near as tidy as putting the needle in the arm. But you know what he wants from you? He wants you to not live for yourself anymore, but live for him. If you're not a child of God this morning, the only way you can live for him is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the only logical reaction to that is to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To come in faith, to show it through repentance, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can help you with that by baptizing you into Christ this very morning, so you can leave this place with the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from all sin. If you as a child of God have failed to understand the terrible price that it cost to buy you back from Satan, you need to realize that you have a ransomed soul. And if you're not recognizing just what it cost to ransom you, and you're not living a life that's different on the basis of having been ransomed, there's a real good chance that you're in a situation to where you've fallen back into the captivity of sin by basically ignoring and devaluing what it took to buy you back. Think about these things.